All right, good morning. Please open with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 10. The title of today's sermon is called When God Hides His Face Away. And as we are turning there, just remember that Jesus had told us that he who has ears, let him hear. And at the same time, we need to be careful how we hear, mixing our hearing with faith. Otherwise, these words will profit us nothing. So let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint, and I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you the eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years? You seek out my iniquity and search for my sin. Although you know that I'm not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned me and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm guilty, woe to me. If I'm in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I'm filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me and were as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order. Where light is as thick darkness. Let's pray. Father, when we approach a text like this, I imagine two types of people and how our hearts respond. Either we have no categories for suffering like this and we're afraid of looking at things like this, for we might think it might bleed onto us. Or the opposite, Lord, that we're in that season right now, and this just reminds us of the pain and suffering that we're going through. And so, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would come and do surgery on our hearts, Lord. Show us, no matter where we're at in this room, show us, Lord, what you would speak to us through this text, that you put these words here, that you put those words in Job's mouth to pray to you. You're telling a story. We pray that we would not miss it. We pray that we would not miss it, God. And so we just invite you, we pray that you would come, superintend your word. We know that you are pleased to not have any of it return into you void, but always accomplishing what you have purposed. And so, Lord, we pray that your superintending spirit would give us a fixed attention this morning so that our hearts might be spoken to you by you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I told Pastor Matt that I was dreading this text. We scheduled out the sermons for this series, and I knew that I was going to be preaching on this text. And when I approach this text, I look at it, and I kind of shrink back in horror, because I don't know how to preach a text like this. This is hard. This is a hard text. And if you've never suffered, I imagine you're right in that boat with me. You're like, how can you possibly talk about things like this? On the other hand, if you've suffered, Job is reading the lines of your heart. This sermon is focusing on the idea of when God hides his face from a saint. The darkest days for any saint is when God hides his face from them. There's no greater blackness that Christians can suffer from when they can't sense God's smiles but only feel his frowns. Isn't that the case? If God is smiling on the soul of a saint, that saint can go to his execution singing hymns. We see this in church history. Singing hymns on the way to the gallows. But if God has hidden his face, then the smallest trial can feel like a hurricane. This chapter is so difficult because that's where Job's at. He's praying in agony, and the resounding theme of his petition is, God, why are you hiding your face from me? Psalm 27, 8 through 9. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Psalm 69, 17. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Psalm 102, verse 2. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily when I call. Psalm 143:7. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. When God hides his face away, the heart of the stoutest saint can sink into the blackest darkness. Prayers feel icy. Our words just drop to the ground. Scripture feels like dead words on a page. Even fellowship is painful with other believers. God's smiling face is the only hope that believers have. And when that face is hidden by a frowning providence, we have chapter 10 in the book of Job. I'm not saying that everything that Job is saying is right here. It's clearly not. But what I am saying is our big idea this morning. When God hides his face away, there are no heroes left standing. When God hides his face away, there are no heroes left standing. What we're going to see here in chapter 10, in Job's prayer of desperation, he's going to ask four basic questions in light of God's hidden face. In verses 1 through 7, he's going to ask the question, why do you contend against me? In verses 8 through 13, he's going to ask the question, why did you make me? In verses 14 through 17, he's going to ask, how can I plead my case? And in verses 18 through 22, he's going to ask, why don't you leave me alone? Painful questions when God hides his face away. So let's start with that first question. Why do you contend against me? In verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, Job opens up by saying, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. All manner of trials can be endured by us if we have something, namely hope. If a person has hope, you can endure anything. But Job is confessing here that he is past that point. He's saying, I have no hope. I have nothing left. I can't bear it anymore, God. I'm living in death. And so he gives vent here to his bitterness, a bitter spirit. A bitter spirit is the worst of all plagues that you could possibly have. It's worse than cancer, it's worse than AIDS, and it's worse than Ebola. Proverbs 18:14. A man's spirit will endure sickness. So if you have the worst sickness on earth, if your spirit is steadfast, you can endure it. And I know, I've seen people in this body enduring it. Lizzie has a big smile on her face and she's on the eve of another surgery. But a crushed spirit, who can bear? Nobody can bear a crushed spirit. When your spirit is crushed, you will discover the end of yourself. You will see where your boundary is. There just are seasons of hopelessness in this life. So from this desperation, Job cries out in verse 2. Now he's directing his gaze towards God. He says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Job has zero explanation for God hiding his face. But it's easy to be like a historical chauvinist and look back here on Job and think that he's just so naive. Job's not naive. Certainly Job knew that God does all things for his glory. Job knew that. The biblical authors understood this better than we do. God does not perform one act in this universe divorced from his glory. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is saying, in whatever action I do on the earth, from creating the smallest thing to allowing Hitler to kill 10 million people, I do all of those things for my glory. And Job knew that. Job knew that. We shouldn't imagine that if we could somehow inform him, go back in time and inform, well, Job, the reason why the suffering is happening is that so God can be glorified in your life, just so you know. Job knows that. It's not as if Job would say, gee, I never thought of that before. Thanks. Now I can make sense of my life. That's a shallow way to understand Job's dilemma. He knew that. He knew that the sweetness of perfume is made by the crushing of flowers. He knew that the sweetness of God's glory could be savored through the crushing of his life. But what's happening here is he's looking at the crumbs of his soul and he's saying, I have nothing left. How can you produce glory out of nothing? How can you possibly be glorified in a life that's been reduced to zero? So he asks, why do you contend against me? That's what he's driving at. For what end? So then Job asks a series of rhetorical questions in verses 3 through 7. Children, who can help me out here? What's a rhetorical question? Maybe someone in my 4th through 100 level class. Hannah, what's a rhetorical question? A question that does not need to be answered. It's a statement in the form of a question. This is what Job's doing now. Job's going to say, why do you contend against me, God? And then he's going to ask a series of questions which are actually statements. And he's answering his own questions in this prayer. Verse 3. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Is that good for you, God? And Job said, of course not. Job is actually exulting over God's attributes here. He's saying, God, you can't be contending against me because you enjoy oppression. You are good and all you do is good. You are faithful. You'll never despise the work of your hands. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. And we are your clay. You are the potter, and we are the work of your hands. God, you cannot be contending against me because you favor the designs of the wicked. That would be an abomination to your holiness. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Can't be for those reasons. Verse 4, have you the eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? God, your contention with me can't be because you see as a man. Man has limited knowledge, but your understanding is infinite. You are the only wise God. Verse 5, are your days as the days of man or your years as a man's years that you seek out my iniquity and you search for my sin? God, you're not constrained to time as man is. You're eternal. You have no beginning. You have no end. You're not imprisoned in the moment. You're free. You don't need to search for my sin as if there were places unknown to me, unknown to you. You are everywhere present, and even my heart is naked before you. Verse 7. Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. God, you're just. You know that I have not sown wickedness. There's not any reason in you for that type of contention against me. You know that I'm innocent. And neither is this act against me a test of your power. Because once you set your mind on destroying, none can deliver from your hand. You don't need to show off in some superfluous way here, God. So in these rhetorical questions, Job is confessing that God is good and loving and righteous and holy in all that he does. There's not a flaw in God's character that would make him act wickedly towards Job. Job's confessing that. That's the problem. He sees all of his suffering and he sees all of God's goodness. And he's saying, why? Job is in the closest thing to hell right now, and he can't see how that comes from a good God. So he's asking, if you're so good, then why do you contend against me? Job then asks God his second main question in this prayer, verses 8 through 13. God, why did you make me? Verse 8. Your hands fashioned me and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Now, in these verses, Job is admiring the way in which God fashioned him. He agrees with the psalmist, where the psalmist says, I praise you, God, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And yet, this perplexes Job's soul. His heart is asking, God, why did you exert such effort in forming me if now you are spoiling the work of your hands? Why did you bother? Verse 9, remember that you made me like clay. And will you return me to the dust? The way in which God made us is such an unimaginably wonderful thing. God scooped dust out of the ground and formed man out of mud. God lifted man from the basest element on earth, and he did that to show his wonder. This is Job's argument to God that men and women, who are the choicest part of all creation, are made from mud. If God used better raw materials, man might have a reason to overlook God's skill in creating us. But not so. We're made from the soil. Job's saying, God, will you now return me to the dust? I'm displaying your workmanship. Verse 10, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Here Job is pointing to a poetic expression that is talking about procreation. Man was made from dust in the beginning, but since then the race has been propagated by man's seed. And Job is admiring how God creates new souls through conception. The embryo, being microscopic at the beginning, multiplies, or as he's saying, it curdles like cheese and it forms into a man. Every time a baby is conceived, it displays the awesome artistry and ingenuity of a God who makes man from such base materials. Verse 11. You clothed me with skin and knit me together with bones and sinews. Here, Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, just unravels this poetic paragraph of the wonder of God creating man. Listen to what he says here. Dost thou understand, my son, the forming of man in the womb? Who erected that noble fabric? Who carved his eyes, the crystal windows of light, and the conductors of the body? Who bored the nostrils and the ears, those loopholes of scents and sounds? Who stretched out and knit the sinews and ligaments for the fastening of every member? Who cast the hollow veins, the channels of blood? Who set and strengthened the bones, the pillars and rafters of the body? Who dug the pores, the sinks to expel the filth? Who made the heart, the repository of the soul, and formed the lungs like a pipe? What mother, what father wrought these things? No. None but Almighty God who made all these things according to His pleasure. It is He who propagates this noble piece from a pile of dust. Monica and I were watching a show last night. And it's one of those typical shows about the wonder of God and creation and nature. You just want to hit mute because their words are lying in every sentence. But it's amazing, no matter what they do to try to propagate evolution and self-creation, the pictures are screaming, liar! Glory overrides lies. It's amazing. So they have to multiply their words to try to drown out what God is speaking to you through those things. Job is looking at these things and saying, you're so glorious in what you've done. Your workmanship is breathtaking. And so he continues in verse 12. He's arguing now, not only am I a son of you by creation, I'm a son of you by covenant. Verse 12, you've granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Job here is saying that God has surpassed even the creation of bodies with the creation of the soul. God scooped up dust to make man, but then he blew his breath to make his spirit. And Job is claiming here that, God, you didn't stop at common grace with me. You extended special grace. You poured out your steadfast love upon me. And That's been my history with you, God, my whole life up until this moment. You've been pouring out your steadfast love with me. Job is acknowledging this. Job will stand up and testify that God has superintended his spirit with the utmost care. Verse 13. Yet, but, these things you have hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. What things? The torture of my soul. You created me all this for your glory, and the whole time this was in your heart. And I got to say, Job, in one sense, is exercising really good theology here. Right? I mean, God didn't capriciously decide to inflict these calamities on Job the day that Satan showed up in heaven. God always had this plan for Job. And this is important for us, brothers and sisters. The calamities in your life have been planned by God for all eternity. There's no getting around that. If you take that away from God, you're stripping him of his sovereignty. And Job was unwilling to do that. But this knowledge only increased his hopelessness. The question he aims at God is, then why did you make me? Why did you bother? All this time you gave the appearance of a loving creator, but you hid in your heart the cruel intentions that you are now working out in my life. You took great care in creating me for your glory, and now you're destroying me. What's the point, God? Job then asks God his third main question in verses 14 through 17. How can I plead my case? Verses 14 through 15a. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm guilty, woe to me. If I'm found to be a sinner, God, there is nothing that I can plead before you. Now remember, Job here is not claiming that he's sinless in any way. He's only saying that in the present case, God's dealing with him are not the result of sin. That's what his friends Eliphaz and Bildad have argued thus far. So Job is just saying, look, if I am guilty, I would have no ground to make my case before you. If I'm guilty, woe to me. So he's saying, look, if I were wicked, then I would at least understand why you've hidden your face from me. But if I'm in the right, then I have no category for what you're doing. 15b. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I'm filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. So he's saying, even if I'm right, I can't lift my head up because my disgrace is my clothes, and all my friends look at me, and all my friends conclude that I'm a sinner. And so I'm filled with disgrace because all I'm getting from them is wagging fingers and piercing words. So he has nothing to lift his head up to but the constant accusation of everybody who looks on his plight. Verse 16 through 17. And were my head lifted up, in other words, if I could lift up my head, then you would hunt me down like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation towards me. You bring fresh troops against me. Even if my accusers weren't accusing me to my face, you would take that as the opportunity to attack me. God would become like a lion, Job says, hunting him down with terror and violence. And if he were to lift up his head with some renewed strength, then God would sink his teeth into his soul. Job claims that God's attack on him would be threefold. Look at verse 17. There's three attacks that Job is saying God would inflict upon him. First of all, God would renew his witnesses against him. With every blow that Job suffers, his accusers are saying, see, I knew it. You're under the judgment of God because of your sin. Secondly, God would increase his vexation or his wrath towards him. You know, if a lion in the wilderness senses that his prey is about to escape, the lion with more fury clamps down and digs into him. And so he's saying, look, even if I were to catch my breath and lift my head up, you would take the opportunity to drive your teeth in deeper. Number three, God would bring fresh troops against him. Soldiers that are tired and worn out don't inflict as much pain as those that are well fed and rested. So Job is saying, look, even if I were to prevail in my spirit, you would take the opportunity to change the guard. So we see, Pastor Matt said a few weeks ago, Job is right here on the cliffs of irreverence. There are no heroes left standing when God hides his face. So then Job asks his final question to God. Why won't you leave me alone? Verses 18 through 22. Verses 18 and 19, he says, why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. So Job is turning back to his lament from chapter 3. He sees no purpose in his life. Chapter 3, verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Chapter 3, 20 and 21. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not? Verse 24. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? There, Job was just kind of lamenting in general, but here he directs those questions at God. Why did you bring me from the womb? Why, God? What purpose could you possibly have in my life? And remember, Job's not ignorant of God's glory. He could have given the most biblical answer to the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? He knows. No doubt, before these calamities, he could have waxed very eloquently about them. Job understood that just as perfume comes from a crushed flower, so God's glory can come through a crushed man. And remember, we know that even God approved of Job at the beginning of this book. And no doubt it was merited because Job had a right understanding of God's glory being the main event in the universe. He wasn't all pleased with Job because Job was man-centered. He was pleased with Job because Job had a God-centered, glory-driven life. But his problem was that he couldn't see how God could be glorified in these events. It's one thing to know the answer. God will be glorified in these events. It's another thing to say, there's nothing left for God to be glorified with, and that's where Job was at. In his mind, it was simply impossible that God could bring any glory out of his suffering. As Matthew Henry once said, quote, a godly man reckons that he lives to no purpose if he does not live to the praise and glory of God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, defined his life that whether in living or dying, that he would honor Jesus. And if he couldn't fulfill that honoring of Jesus, he saw no purpose to his life. And that's where Job's at. God's face was so hidden from Job that only death looked desirable. And so he finishes his prayer here with blackness. Verses 20 through 22. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer. Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. when God hides his face, nobody has strength to stand. No hero is left standing. Job never cursed God, but God did break him. He broke him. He's questioning his own existence, and he's certain that God could not be glorified in his life. And so at the end of his prayer, Job's question is, why won't you leave me alone? Why won't you let me lift up my head? Why won't you let me have some cheer before I die? Why, God? And so Job spends the remaining two verses showing that he has a thorough knowledge of death here, so that we can't accuse him of romanticizing the afterlife. Job knows what's over there. He says in verse 21, I will go to the grave and I shall not return. First thing we should understand from this is that death is a fixed state. Death is a fixed state. The reason why we preach so seriously here is because God is worthy of all praise and death is final. Death is final. Hebrews says that it's appointed for a man once to die and then after that, the judgment. Secondly, he says in verse 22 that the grave is dreadful. Verse 22, it's the land of gloom, like thick darkness. The grave is dreadfully gloomy. And that's not to deny the resurrection of the saints, nor is it to say that believers will not instantly be with the Lord upon their death. But it is to say that both the bodies of believers and unbelievers remained under corruption in the grave until Christ comes back. The grave is a terribly gloomy place, and you only have to visit a graveyard to know that. Number three, the grave is without order. Verse 22 again, grave is like deep shadow without any order. There's no changing of seasons in the grave. There's no changing of day to night in the grave. It's perpetual night. And neither is there a caste system in the grave. A great man and lowly men, their outward tombstones might make them seem like great men, but they're all on the same level. There's no order in the grave. Number four, there's no light in the grave. Verse 22, the light is as thick darkness. Now, it's obvious that there is no physical light in the grave. But the tragedy is there's no spiritual light in the grave. Matthew Henry says, in the grave, there's no knowledge, there's no comfort, there's no joy, there's no praising God, there's no working out our salvation, and therefore there is no light. You see, Job is not romanticizing the grave here. He's painting the blackest, bleakest picture of it. Yet he's saying that all of that would be better than his present state. If we're going to make an argument from lesser to greater here, we should recognize if God's experiential wrath on earth is that bad, how terrifying must hell be? Brothers and sisters, when God hides his face away, life seems to be a living death. And some of you already know this. I don't have to convince some of you. The absence of God's face is the most dreadful type of living. And that's what Job is experiencing. And as a result, he suggests God to be somewhat monstrous here. This is how the chapter ends. No resolve. Much like many of your lives right now. You're in a horrible season with no resolve. God has hidden his face, and any remnants of the hero that you thought you were have vanished. Just like the psalmist in several places. Oh, Lord, Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. That's hard when a chapter in the Bible ends like that. So let's see if we can apply this to our lives. What kind of a world do we live in? What kind of a world do we live in? Well, we live in a world that is overflowing with tribulations. Which one of the children from the academy this week can help me with the memory verse from Acts chapter 14? It was a really, really short one. Through many evil. That's right. Through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Christian, if you are a Christian, you are promised Jesus. And you are promised tribulation. Promised it. That word tribulation in Latin means to thrash or to beat. You are promised a spiritual thrashing in your life. And if you're not receiving one, I would be a little bit scared. Because we're all going to get thrashed either in this life or the next. Now, in some of those tribulations, God will give us great peace and invincible hope. And for that reason, some of us will be able to sing hymns all the way to our execution. Barbara Needs sang hymns in her last moments with us. But there are some tribulations where we just will lose all hope. At least for a time and at least for a season. Where God has hidden his face and we feel like hell. That is the world that we live in. We trick ourselves because we live in America, but that's not the real world. That's the real world. What type of a church should we want? We should want the type of church that knows that suffering brings us closer to God. We should want the type of church that knows that suffering brings us closer to God. I was praying this morning in the house, and I was struck with the privilege that I enjoy as an American. The privileges of a warm home and clothing and a job and a thousand other things that I take for granted. Even today, I'm going to enjoy the privilege of watching a football game, even though the Giants aren't in it. And with that being the backdrop in my prayer, I was struck suddenly with the knowledge of countless Christians around the world that are suffering horribly. Persecution, hunger, disease. And at that moment, when I was in my spiritual mind understanding what privileges I enjoy and understanding what sufferings they go through, I was struck and overwhelmed with a thankfulness that I'm not one of those people. And I think that's normal. But immediately the Spirit impressed upon me that those Christians who are suffering are actually the ones with the greater privilege. Christians who are suffering are actually the ones with the greater privilege. The logic of the world says that suffering is bad, but the logic of the kingdom says that suffering is good because it brings us closer to Jesus. And that's one thing that is so easy to miss in this passage this morning. What is happening in Job's desperation? He's praying. He's crying out to God, Abba, Father, why are you doing this to me? And in that act, God is drawing him closer to him. He's throwing himself violently before the throne of grace. And it's in this one act that we can see that in fact God has not abandoned him at all. Saints who can pray prove that God has not abandoned them. Non-believers cannot pray. God was using Job's suffering to draw him closer. And brothers and sisters, that is what our good is. Our good is not defined by our possession of material things, but our good is defined by our proximity to God. 10 years from now, you will have a greater good because God is working sanctification in you and you will be closer to God. And when God makes the saints suffer, it goes on hyperjet. That's why Philippians 1:29 says that suffering is a gift granted to you for Christ's sake. Why? Because you're brought closer to Jesus. Psalm 73:28 says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. It's not my bad, it's my good. And suffering brings you to that place. Being near to God is your good, beloved. Your good is not the mere absence of tribulation, of problems. Suffering is a privilege because it drives us to our knees. And suffering brought Job closer to God, and we don't even have to wait till chapter 42 to see that. We can see grace in chapter 10. As Christopher Ashe said in his commentary, quote, Job may be wrong in his perception of God and the reality of his situation, but he is deeply right in his heart and the direction of his turning and his yearning. Suffering is a gift because it makes us turn and yearn for Jesus. And when we get to glory, we will thank God for every affliction that He ever gave us. What kind of a Savior do we need? Job prayed, please just leave me alone. We need a Savior who God did not leave alone. I said, my big idea that when God hides His face away, there are no heroes left standing, but there is a Savior left standing. You see, there is not a man or a woman that has been or is or ever will be who could be left standing if God operated on them as He did Job. Every saint in the Bible becomes undone when God hides His face. So God's breaking Job here is not an accident. Job asked at the end of this chapter, God, why won't you leave me alone? Because I'm going to break you. A similar question could be asked by all the saints in the Bible. Why didn't God leave Abraham alone? Remember, He instructed him to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and slaughter him. Why didn't God leave Joseph alone? He gave him over to slavery and prison for 2 long years, though he was innocent. Why didn't God leave Israel alone? He sent them to Egypt, to slavery for 400 years. Why, God? And He answers, because I'm telling a story about my son. My son is going to be put on the rack for you, and I'm not going to relent my wrath. He will call to me with loud cries and tears, but I will forsake him. There will not be a chapter 42 in his life where I will bless him before his death, but I will curse him on the cross. That's why I won't leave you alone. I'm telling a greater story about your Savior. All the questions that Job asked in our text, Jesus could have asked. Our four questions. God, why do you contend against me? Father answers, so that I won't have to contend against my beloved. God, why did you make me if you were just going to destroy me? Father answers, so I won't have to destroy my beloved. God, how can I plead my case here? Father answers, I didn't send you to plead your case, but the case of those you came to save. God, why won't you leave me alone? Father answers, so that I can leave them alone and not punish them for their sin. Brothers and sisters, Father hunted Jesus down like a lion so that he would not hunt us down. Jesus carried our sin. This is the gospel message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, and so are you. Man, woman, child, you're the worst of sinners. And sin cannot be left unpunished by God. He cannot leave it alone. And so when a sinner prays, please, God, leave me alone. Please do not punish me for my sins. It's at that point where the Father can say, amen. All right. Because of that, I can't leave my son alone. God, the Father, poured out his wrath on Jesus so that he could pour out his love on us. Father hid his face from Jesus on the cross so that he could shine his face upon us. Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? So that Father could tell us, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is the type of Savior that we need. And he promises that all who put their faith in him will be brought to the Father. He promises that all who repent of their sins and trust only in his finished work will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Let's pray. What a Savior you have given us, Father. What a Savior you have given us, that he was willing to have your face hidden from him, though he had all the treasures of glory, so that you might shine your face on us. God, we are forever, ever indebted to your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for this chapter in the Bible that reinforces the idea that we will suffer tribulation. In fact, must suffer many tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God. But we thank you that your Son, Jesus, has suffered the ultimate tribulation, your wrath, and that in our suffering we can find meaning. We thank you that even in our irreverence, when we cry out like Job did, Lord, that you will not abandon us. You always offer hope to those whom your Son bled for. So, Lord, we just pray these words from the song before the service, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see more of who you are. That what we behold in you would still our anxious heart. Lord, we pray that you would take all that we have known and break apart those things that are wrong. Because God, you are greater still. You are greater still. That's our confession today. But the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits those who love him. And we love you. pray that you would be glorified in the rest of this service, that our hearts would explode with joy, that we'd feast on communion, and that our fellowship would be sweet. We ask these things in the powerful and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.